All right, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you all for being here. So excited to continue on in our teaching. Excited to share with you what our next chapters in the book are. As we get started, let me go ahead and open in prayer. And I'm going to be praying for Marcia. She was supposed to be with us tonight, but she has injured her foot, I think it was, and has been at urgent care. Last we heard, she was still at urgent care, so hopefully be home soon. So let's keep her in our prayers. So let me go ahead and open in prayer. We'll pray for Marcia, and we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for each one of these women that you've brought here. I pray that you'd be with those who weren't able to come but were planning to, like Marcia. I pray that you'd be with her as she is dealing with her injury. I pray that you would help things to go more quickly at the urgent care, that she would get the attention that she needs and she'd be able to be home soon. I just pray that you'd continue to be with her as she recovers and that you, thank you that we can be confident that you will meet her every need. I pray that you'd help us to find ways to support and encourage her as she recovers. And I just pray for our time of teaching tonight. I pray that I would be able to speak clearly as I share the things that I've been studying. I pray that it would be a blessing to each one of the women as they consider the things that we're talking about this evening. I pray that you'd give each one of us a desire to walk closely with you, that we would have a desire to know what it is you'd have us to do and then to do it. I pray that you would help us as we study your word and as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. I thank you that you haven't left us alone, that you've given us your word, you've given us your Holy Spirit, who can enable us to understand and apply your truth as wisdom in our lives. Thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So, our theme for this year has been how to live wisely by following God's guidance. And we've been working through this delightful little book called Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. And we've been considering how God guides us so that we can rightly respond to his guidance and live lives that are glorifying to him. So every time I start with a little review and a recap, and of course it gets longer each time, so I try and cut it back. So I'm just going to go through kind of pulling some of the highlights of the different things that we've looked at so far. So if you haven't been with us, it might feel like I am just blazing through this stuff, but this is stuff we have talked about before. I'd love to provide you with more information if you would like to, but we'll kind of go through and recap the things that we've been learning since the beginning. We spent the first several months building what I'm calling a theology of guidance, working to understand what the Bible says about how God guides his people so that we can be prepared to follow his guidance in our lives. First, we talked about how God has revealed himself to us through his word as a God who guides. Since he's a God who guides, we can expect that he will guide. He has certain attributes that help us to understand that he is a guiding God. One, he is a sovereign creator who rules over all creation. Everything's at his disposal. He's also a God who is a planner. He has a plan in mind for all the things that he's made and all the people that he's made. He's always at work to accomplish his perfect will in all things, and this includes our lives and our eternal destiny. He relates to his people as a great shepherd who knows us, loves us, cares for us, provides for us, leads and guides us, and protects us along the way. So he's a sovereign creator, a planner, and a great shepherd. So this plan that he has for each true follower of Jesus Christ is summed up in the message of the gospel. So God's plan, first and foremost, the first step is to rescue us from the penalty of our sin through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So this starts with an understanding that all of us are sinners, that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that we are born in sin and we make sinful choices all the time, and there's nothing we can do to undo that. There's nothing we can really do on our own to stop from being sinful. And even if we were to be able to stop, there's nothing we can do to pay for the penalty of our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so there's a penalty to be paid for our sin. And God's plan in his great love and mercy is to rescue those who he's called to himself. He sent Jesus Christ to bear that penalty on our behalf, to take the weight of our sin on himself when he died on the cross, so that the debt that we owed that we could never pay, he paid for us. So when we place our faith in him, our sins can be forgiven and we can be given his perfect righteousness. It's this unbelievable exchange of our sin for his perfect righteousness. That's the first part of his plan, that magnificent message of the gospel. And then he's not done with us. He goes on in our lives to use all the circumstances of our lives to sanctify us, which means to set us apart and to make us holy, to transform us by the power of his Holy Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. And because he's that sovereign creator, this includes every trial, every bit of pain and suffering we may face, every temptation, every choice, every victory over sin, every opportunity to serve him, everything that we face in our lives, he can use all of that to grow us to be more like Jesus. And then how does the plan end? He's bringing us to a perfect end. He's bringing us to heaven to spend eternity with him. At that point, we'll finally be free from every bit of sin and sorrow and enjoying the final salvation, reward, glorification promised to believers. And because he is perfect and sovereign, we can have every confidence that he will accomplish what he said he would. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God has promised to lead us and guide us and to save us forever. Our responsibility is simply to draw near to God through Christ, responding to his guidance with repentance and faith. In repentance, we are to turn away from our sin, and in faith, we are to place all of our trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's really what coming to faith, coming to salvation, being saved, that's really what that is turning away from our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we're sinners, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and placing our faith in Christ. But this also extends beyond just that call to salvation, coming to salvation. This is to be an ongoing response or a way of life for us. Whenever sin is exposed in our lives, the right response is to abandon it, flee from it, and go the other way. We're to put on righteousness instead. So part of following God's guidance is to deal promptly with our sin. And then as we grow in our faith, we will grow to accept and expect and look for his direction for life's journey, his commandments in his word, and we'll look to obey those with complete submission and joyful obedience, confident that God's at work in everything for our good. So this growing faith and repentance is how we can continue to follow him. God guides us and speaks to us today by his Son through his Spirit in the Scripture. So if we want to know what God has for us, how is he going to guide us? It's by Jesus through the Scriptures. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." And going on to verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory." Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is the way that God reveals who he is. And through his word, he tells us how we can follow him. Now, when we think about God is guiding us now through his word, through his Son, through the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, we can think about a few kind of takeaways about how God guides us. One thing we can see as we look to the Scriptures is that God guides us behind the scenes as he's moving and working in all things for our good. And he does this in his own ways, and he doesn't reveal this to us in advance. Sometimes we don't even know after the fact that God has done something for us. We can understand that as that sovereign king of all things, nothing is beyond his control or his ability to work together for good. And his ways and his wills cannot be thwarted by anything, not even by our foolishness. God also guides, so he guides behind the scenes through our circumstances, but also in ways that require us to consciously cooperate, where he gives us certain instructions and directions and expects us to follow them. Throughout biblical history, as you read through the Bible, you see that he's communicated his will, his direction in a lot of different ways. And he can still guide in any way he chooses. There's some very interesting things in the Bible. He used all sorts of things like, the children of Israel following a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. There's all sorts of special and specific ways that God communicated with certain people. But apart from his Spirit working through Scripture, God does not promise to use any other means to guide us today, nor should we expect him to. But throughout Scripture, there's a consistent expectation that God will continue to guide his people by his word. So to sum it up, God can guide in any way he chooses, behind the scenes, with our conscious cooperation, in whatever way he chooses, but Scripture applied to our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit is the only promised method. It is sufficient, and we should not expect or look for any other means. Last time, we took a closer look at how God guides us through his word, getting a little more practical about how God guides in our decision making. So for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we long to make decisions that are honoring to the Lord, that align with his will for our lives. We understand that we are to look to Scripture for guidance, but many times it seems like the Bible doesn't address the specific questions that we have and only really speaks in a general sense. And so a lot of people struggle with decision making and how do I use the Bible to help me make a good decision. So one of the reasons that people struggle with decision making is because they wrongly conclude that God has two wills. And we talked about this last time, that there's a general will that applies to everyone and is revealed in the Bible, but there's also a specific will for each person that they kind of have to look for, search for. They may need to consult all sorts of other sources, and it can be really hard to find. So that is not accurate. We'll correct that in a minute. So that's one of the issues, is people think that there's some secret hidden will that they have to find. Another reason that people struggle with decision making is they're trying to find the answers to their questions, but they're not finding the answers. It's because they're not asking the right kinds of questions. When they don't find an answer to their question, they think that they need to look to another source. So let's kind of correct some of that thinking. We need to correct those types of errors by applying our theology of guidance. So here's some conclusions that we can make from what we know about God and how he guides. God has one perfect will that is both general and specific. It is his will to make each Christian like Jesus by guiding us along a path of good works until we reach perfection when we are with him. God will perfectly accomplish every detail of his plan. It depends on him, not us. And he has provided us with his word, which is all sufficient, containing all we need for life and godliness. It provides all the answers to all the right questions that we should be asking. The Bible's guidance reveals what God thinks is important, the things that relate to his eternal plan for us. In his word, he instructs us how we should conduct ourselves in the circumstances he places us in. He has not left us in the dark, and he has not left out anything that is important for us to know. His word is sufficient, and it is adequate. The Bible gives us all the information we need to please God and live a godly life. When we seek to apply this to our daily lives, God provides invaluable biblical wisdom to help us. Remember that wisdom is the art of living successfully in God's world, and true wisdom is gained through God's word. As we are instructed by the Holy Spirit through the word of God, we are shown and taught the way of life that pleases God and accomplishes his purposes. So with that kind of foundation, last time we talked about how we can divide the decisions that we face into three main categories. Some overlap, but in general, we can consider there's matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment, and matters of triviality. So I'll talk briefly about those before we move on to our new topic for tonight. So matters of righteousness are where the Bible presents certain things as always right and others as always wrong. And this is often where we face a lot of our decisions, at this straightforward level of obedience to God. Our book says, whenever God's word tells us explicitly and precisely what to do and what not to do, the decision is simple. We should joyfully and gladly obey. Now, in order to do that, we need to know God's word well enough that we know what is righteous and what is sin. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. In our decision making, we need to give first priorities to the matters of righteousness, for they are the things that matter most to God. Ultimately, it comes down to our willingness to deny ourselves and to follow him. Are we willing to say no to our own desires and obey him? So those are matters of righteousness where we're clearly instructed, this is what God would have us to do, and we need to do it. So not really a choice to be made there. Next are the matters of good judgment. So these are decisions where the choices are not really an issue of righteousness. Both options could be right, and we have to decide which is the better choice. This is where we particularly need biblical wisdom, which God graciously provides when we ask. He enables us to observe, think, reason, and make wise decisions. In these types of situations, we should seek the counsel of Scripture, looking for applicable principles and perspectives. We should pray. We may consult wise counselors. And then we need to weigh the factors and make a decision. With this kind of issue, because we all have different circumstances, different choices could be possible at different times for different believers. This is an issue, again, where it's not a matter of the Bible clearly states this is right. This is one where there's several things that could be right, and you get to take in all the information and make a wise choice. Now, it can be a little scary, I think, to take on those kinds of decisions. It seems like maybe the stakes are too high, but with our theology of guidance, we have some blessing and some comfort in that. We can trust God with the outcome. We don't need to be anxious that we will step outside of God's will for us. Remember, nothing can thwart God's plan, not even our own foolishness. In the case of poor judgment, maybe we just make a poor decision. There may be consequences, but even these consequences are part of God's good for us. They're part of how God trains us. Our book says, if it is in our best interest to suffer the consequences of our decision, then God will bring them to us. But if it isn't, then God will spare us. We can trust his generosity and power to do so. So we can do our best to make a wise decision and trust the outcome in God's hand. The final category is probably the one I think several of us were talking last time that, unfortunately, I think a lot of us spend a lot of our time in this category where it's matters of triviality. These are decisions that are not an issue of righteousness, neither is truly better, and they're really of such little consequence that they're not worth wasting time or effort on. So we need to make decisions without investing or wasting too much attention on them, because as we focus on these trivial type of decisions, it can actually cause us to overlook things that are truly important. I shared last time about how before I was saved when my children were very little, I was so overwhelmed with everything I was faced that I became completely obsessed with trying to decide the right way to do cloth diapering. And I'm sure there's people who can do that in a wise way, but it was all I could think about. And I had three little children that I really should have been thinking more about. What do they need? So that's just a stupid example of how those matters of triviality can become the focus, and they really shouldn't be. So now that we've looked at this, kind of reviewed our theology of guidance and considered how to apply that in general to decision making, we're going to try to put this into practice, applying what we've learned to some different areas of life. As we consider different areas, so what the book does, it goes into what they call case studies, where they look at specific topics where people have decisions to make. Now, they may or may not be ones that you've struggled with, but hopefully as we kind of walk through them, you'll see how this pattern can be put into place. And I trust that there will be some encouragement for you as we talk about these specific ones. So we need to keep in mind that a lot of times when we're thinking about decisions in any area of life, we fall into the error of asking the wrong questions. Remember, if we're going to ask the wrong question, we're not going to get an answer that satisfies, and God's word doesn't always answer those wrong questions. It gives us the right answers to the right questions. We have lots of questions, and the things that we tend to be most concerned about are not necessarily what God sees as most important. God wants us to be focused on Christ, salvation, and obedience. So as we adjust our perspective to be in line with his, many of our questions and concerns will fade away. So we're going to look at these case studies to illustrate how these principles apply to real life issues. We're going to consider how to approach the Bible to find God's answers. And we need to be prepared and willing in any area when you're looking to God's word. We need to defer to what God's word says. We may have some really valued opinions or impressions on things, but those have to come secondary to what God's word says. We need to be willing to give up our own views and priorities in favor of his. There can be nothing sacred as far as our own opinions are concerned. It all has to be God's word. So the first case study that they talk about in the book is the issues relating to church. At Grace Bible Church, We are very well taught concerning the importance and the role of church, so much of what I talk about will be really familiar. We've heard a lot of it recently, even in teaching at church. But I think it's important to consider what the Bible teaches about church so that we are making the right decisions with the right motivation. Also, when we have carefully thought through this issue from a biblical perspective, we're better equipped to encourage other people to make right and God-honoring decisions regarding church. So many people have lots of questions about church, anywhere from what denomination to specific churches to how church is supposed to be done. They may have questions about how involved are you supposed to be and how should you be involved and what should your role be and what's the role of the church. There's a range of opinions and a range of options. So in the face of that, God has promised to guide us by his authoritative and powerful word. So in order to figure out how God would have us handle the issue of church, we need to start by looking to his word to see his perspective on church and our role in it. We need to start by adjusting our mindset, and then so many of the other things will become clear once we see how God wants us to view this topic. So we'll start by looking at what the Bible says about church. The word church in our culture can have a lot of different meanings and connotations, but we'll talk about what the biblical definition is. So the word translated church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly or gathering. So the church is not a denomination, it's not a specific building, but it's an assembly of God's people. The New Testament describes two kinds of assemblies, two kinds of churches, the universal church and the local church. I found an article on the Gospel Coalition website written by Jonathan Lehman, and he defined those two aspects of church. He said, the universal church is a heavenly and eschatological, meaning relating to the end of all things, eschatological assembly of everyone, past, present, and future, who belongs to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. A local church is a mutually affirming group of new covenant members and kingdom citizens, so Christians, identified by regularly gathering together in Jesus' name through preaching the gospel and celebrating the ordinances. So we have the universal church, which is all believers, and we have our local church bodies. He goes on to say, to become a Christian is to become a member of the universal church, whereby God raises us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly place. Yet membership in the heavenly assembly must show up on earth, which Christians do by gathering together in the name of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and mutually affirming one another as belonging to him through the ordinances. The heavenly universal church, in other words, creates earthly local churches, which in turn display the universal church. There's a great description in Hebrews of this universal heavenly church, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. It says, but you, talking to believers, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So it reminds us that our church membership is not just about finding a group of people that we like and we want to meet with once a week to say hi and see how you're doing. We're actually members of this universal church that has eternal significance. So when we're thinking about decision-making and questions about church, what are the important questions about church? What does God make clear in his word about the church? Well, we can look to God's word to see, where is God guiding the church? Where is he taking? What's kind of the end goal or the purpose for church? Well, based on what we've already talked about with the theology of guidance, God is taking his people, the entire universal church, to heaven to be submitted finally and completely to Christ, perfect and holy and blameless before him. We also see in Scripture that the church is described as the bride of Christ. And while on earth, she is being prepared for her wedding day, for being united with Christ in heaven by pursuing righteousness. So God leads the church to continue in Christ and to grow so that she will be pure and blameless. We can also see in God's word, how important is church supposed to be? God's plan is summed up to call as he is desiring to call a people to himself. That is the church. So the church is at the center of his plans. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And he, God, put all things in subjection under his, Jesus, feet, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So church is not something to be taken lightly, because we're not just meeting with any old group of people. We're meeting with God's chosen people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Our book says, "God is vitally concerned with what we do when we're together. If through our lack of love and ungodliness, we harm or destroy the congregation, we will have to answer to God." It's vitally important to God. It's important in him accomplishing his plans and purposes. So from that perspective, what should happen in church? What should church be all about when we're together? For that, let's look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And I know these are familiar verses, but they're familiar for a good reason, because they're so important. So Hebrews 10, 24. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Christians need to gather together to build each other up. We are imperfect and are much in need of fellowship with one another. We need to be rebuked and corrected and encouraged. Participating in a local body of believers is the way that God provides for us to fill this need. We hear God's word together, which is the ultimate source of correction and rebuke and training in righteousness. And we hear God's word together so that we can be spurred on and encouraged with biblical truth. As we meet together to fellowship with one another, we are helping to prepare each other for eternity. Whatever the church does must be aimed at edification, aiming for the strengthening of the church. Our different giftedness must be used for the common good, each part contributing to the whole. Each part should be directed by love to do its part towards ensuring the health of the whole. And our love for one another is what tells the world that we belong to him. So what decisions do we have to make about church? And I know that that's an inadequate look at the church in the Bible, but in the interest of time, we've got to kind of focus in on a few aspects of it. So what kinds of decisions do people need to make? Well, do we have to go to church? How involved should we be in church? Which church? Some of these decisions are matters of righteousness, and some are matters of good judgment. It's hard for me to think of any church-related matters as being trivial, but maybe the color of the carpet, those kinds of things. I don't know. Some of those, I think good judgment comes into play, and I know that with a lot of the choices that were made in the aesthetics, it's in order to have good judgment to help people to be able to be focused in on the teaching of God's word. So again, I'm going to come back to, I don't know that there's any trivial matters when it comes to church, but matters of righteousness. So the Bible makes it clear that Christians are to be a regular participating member in a local body of believers. This is a matter of righteousness and obedience. We're not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, not forsaking our own assembling together. Christians ought to attend a church made up of believers, where the word of God is taught. The teaching and practice should be biblical, with pastors and teachers accurately handling the word of truth. Christians ought to participate in a way where they are being edified and using their giftedness to edify others. Christians must participate with humility and a willingness to submit to one another and to serve one another, driven by a love for the body of Christ. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Christians should participate actively and regularly, making church attendance and ministry a priority. Our book says, "If our work and social patterns are preventing us from actively participating in our congregation, then we have made some wrong decisions. We have chosen to relegate what God considers supremely important to a position well below what we consider important." Church participation should be such a priority in the life of a believer that it should impact their daily lifestyle as well as their decisions of where to live and where to work. It's important, it's necessary that we are attending a Bible teaching church where we can serve others. make use of the giftedness that God has given us, because he's given that to us to serve. There are some matters, with those matters of righteousness being settled, there are some matters of good judgment. The book says that as long as the matters of righteousness are met within local bodies, you can choose which may be best based on other less important issues like style, methodology, opportunities to serve, the, like specific opportunities, those kinds of things. It's hard to talk about how can we choose a good church when I feel like we've all found a good church. But it's important to keep that in mind. And also, I think, in thinking about this issue of good judgment, I think that there can come times where people think, you know, I'm not really being served here, or I'm not that whole edifying thing and building up, that's not really happening for me. I think I need to find a new church. I want to caution you that's likely not the case if you're at a church that's teaching the Word of God. A lot of times the shortcoming falls on the person who is feeling like their needs aren't being met. So prayerfully consider that. Reach out to others that are around. Look for opportunities to serve and to participate in all the different things that are going on. I know that's a delicate thing to talk about, and we probably all have a lot of different experiences coming into that, but we want to make sure that when we've made a commitment to our local church, that we understand that there's no perfect church, but we are called to serve together, and we want to do that in love. So that's a way to look at decisions related to church. The next one we'll look at, case study two, is looking at work. So work tends to be a dominating aspect of life, taking up a large portion of our days and our years. Your attitude towards work and your specific job has a significant impact on your life in so many ways. There are a lot of wrong ways to approach the whole situation. There are a lot of decisions to make and a lot of questions to ask. The book gives a good list of questions that people may have about work. Is it important to have job satisfaction? What if my job is not fulfilling or enjoyable? Am I expected to stick at it for the next 20 years? Is how much I earn important in choosing a job? What if I can't get a job? Should I enter the ministry or go to the mission field? How can I use my job to further the gospel? Should I accept a promotion if it's going to mean less time for my family? Is it right to evangelize my clients and workmates during work time? So a lot of different questions that we can ask, and I'm sure many, many more that aren't on that list. But like we did with the church case study, we're going to set aside our particular questions and start by looking at God's perspective. What answers does he provide in his word about work? His answers indicate which questions are the right questions to ask. And they help us to form a God-honoring perspective so that we'll have discernment and wisdom in our decision-making. So the book contained a lot of information about kind of a brief outline of the Bible's teaching about work. Not exhaustive, but still quite long. And I've kind of pulled some highlights and added a little bit that I thought was important for our group. And before we get into looking at what does the Bible have to say about work, I want to acknowledge that I know that some in our group have jobs outside the home and some do not. Some have husbands who work and some do not. Whatever our circumstances and whatever the decisions we face, it's important to have a godly perspective so that we can provide godly counsel to anyone who may need it, whether it's our husband, our children, our friends. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what does the Bible teach about work. So first, work at creation. So at creation, when God created all things, he worked 6 days and rested for one, showing this pattern of work. He is a worker, and as we are made in his image, we are to work as well. God placed mankind in the creation to rule it and subdue it. We see in the beginning chapters that Adam is given work to do. He is tasked with tending the garden and taking care of it. Also, God brought all the animals to him to name them, indicating that he was to be studying them, observing them, knowing about them so that he can name them and care for them. As we look through the Bible, there is an assumption throughout the Bible that mankind will have to work. Proverbs refers to work in a lot of different ways. It condemns idleness and laziness and encourages perseverance and diligence in our work. Proverbs 28:19 says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty." So work is part of the pattern of how God created the world to work and for humans to operate in it. The next point about work is the relationship between the fall and work. So after the fall into sin, mankind's work is affected by God's judgment on the earth. And work in a fallen world is a struggle. Since sin entered the world, work became toil. It became difficult. And it's also made more difficult by our own sinfulness, our shortcomings, our poor judgment. Because of sin, man has perverted the right motivations and objectives in work, causing work to be characterized by injustice, exploitation, immorality, cheating, greed, arrogance. All these things have crept into how people do their work. So, work at creation, how it was originally designed as part of the order, and then we have the fall, which twisted and perverted work along with everything else. The next point, three, is human work and God's character. As we've kind of established, work is one of the good structures of God's creation, one that he modeled and then put in place for Adam and all of mankind. God's word indicates that even in heaven we'll have tasks to perform. Revelation 22:3 says there will no longer be any curse. Speaking of heaven, the New Jerusalem, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. God designed people to work, and he wants us to work in a way that reflects his character and our relationship with him. Scripture says little about what work we are to do, other than that we should avoid anything inherently sinful. But it doesn't commend certain careers or anything like that, any specific career advice. But it has a lot to say about how we are to go about our work, the manner in which we are to work. There's several passages that have instructions regarding relationships between masters and slaves. And we see that we are to be diligent, honest, sincere, just, and generous. So we're to reflect God's character in our work environment. Next, number four, Christian motivations for work. Our view of work should include the why we should be working. And for that, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 10. This comes in a passage where Paul is warning them and giving instructions because they had a situation where a lot of the church members were deciding that they probably didn't need to work because they're going to be going to heaven soon, and so they're just kind of bopping around doing whatever they wanted, being idle, lazy, busybodies, not working. And yet they still needed to eat, and so there was a lack of balance in their church. So in his warning against idleness, starting in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." So we are to work. This is a command that's given to people in the church. We're not to take advantage of others. We are all to be working so that we can provide for our needs. In God's creation design, work is the way that he has set for people to provide for themselves and their families. And this is good and right. Beyond that, it's an opportunity to display love and do good to others. We can work for the benefit of our community as we contribute with whatever our job is. We're contributing to the community around us. And we're also, as we work, we're able to have something to share with those who are in need. It can be easy to be discouraged about work, but our book says we can be positive and enthusiastic about it, knowing that our daily labor is one more avenue in which we can act in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever we do, we can do for the glory of God. Now, the topic that I added is looking at what does God's word say about women and work, because we know that the Bible does make a distinction between men and women. So if we look to the pattern of creation to determine God's design for work, we see that he gave Adam the tasks of cultivating and keeping the garden and naming the animals before he even created Eve. In Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God says, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And then God fashioned Eve out of Adam's rib so that he would have a suitable helper or helpmate. In the Hebrew, two words are used. One means helper, and the other means for him. So a helper for him. For him, that word essentially means corresponding to, or a counterpart, or a mate. So it's a helper that's equal and adequate to him. So that's Eve's role. The aim of her work was not the task that Adam was assigned, but to come alongside him and support him. So in a marriage relationship, the husband is to be the worker and the wife is to be, her primary aim is to come alongside and support him. Now that does not define every opportunity within that, but that is her focus. That whether she has a job or not, her primary focus is to be the helper suitable for her husband. So that doesn't say with that that there, that can't include a paying job outside of the home. Okay, so after the fall, and I'm just kind of seeing what does the Bible say, after the fall, when God was passing down judgment in after the fall, he was speaking to Adam when he cursed the ground and made work so much more difficult. There's also curses that applied to Eve, but I just kind of noticed that the work being made much more difficult was something that was spoken to Adam. However, when we consider that both men and women are made in God's image and both are called to emulate their creator and be hard workers, we can see that both men and women are to be working. We're to be working hard at the tasks given to us by God. So what else does the Bible say? We can understand that women that are married and have children are to be primarily workers at home. That's what Titus 2 says, that they are to be workers at home. As a helpmate for her husband, as Eve was to Adam, she is to support her husband and family in the home. That should be her priority. Again, it doesn't say that's the only thing. It's not a limitation necessarily, but it says this is the aim, this is the priority. My study Bible says in the verse in Titus 2, it says, keeping a godly home with excellence for one's husband and children is the Christian woman's non-negotiable responsibility. Proverbs 31 helps us to understand the wide scope of work that a wife can undertake. This excellent wife was busy and industrious and applied herself to many things, but all of her efforts were directed toward care for her home, her husband, her children. Another book that I was looking at, I can't remember the exact title, but it says, A married mother's focus and headquarters is her home, not her office or her workstation. So a lot of what I said in there is looking at men and women in general, but then focusing in on women who have husbands and children in their home. We could take a lot more time and talk about all the different other categories of women, but this is what we can see when we look to what God's word says specifically. So before we apply what we've learned about work to our own daily decisions, we're going to look at some common improper views of work that are not taught in the Bible. So things that people may struggle with that we want to see, what does the Bible say about these things? For one, from a biblical perspective, the work that we do and our financial circumstances do not relate to our value. Our culture says that what kind of job we have, how much money we make, that's what determines how much value we have. But Scripture teaches that our value is found in our being created by God and redeemed by the Son and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not in how we earn a living. In fact, the only place where we see one occupation, as far as I saw, the only place where we see one occupation elevated and deserving of honor is 1 Timothy 5:17 that says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Mm-hmm. So that is a job with special status, worthy of honor. The others, there's not specific in the Bible, specific careers that are elevated as having status like our culture tends to do. Also, the Bible makes it clear that work is the way God has provided for us to meet our material needs. So financial compensation is important and necessary. As Christians, we should avoid ambivalence about the money that God entrusts to us. We need to guard against a love of money, and we also need to guard against ineffective stewardship by not giving it the attention that we should. The income that we earn should be handled in a way that is pleasing to God, meeting the needs of our family, and giving generously to others. Another thing to keep in mind is that the Bible does not teach that our jobs should be satisfying and fulfilling. Ecclesiastes tell us that it's a blessing if we enjoy our work, but we can expect it to be difficult, frustrating, and ultimately it will not fulfill us. Our book says, job satisfaction and lack of boredom are of little consequence in our Christian thinking about work. If your job is satisfying, then give praise to God. You are blessed, and not many are blessed in that way. Make sure that your satisfying job does not replace Christ in your affections. If your job does not satisfy you, then labor on and remember who your real master is. Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This gives significance to whatever kind of work that you do. So after this admittedly limited survey of the Bible's what the Bible says about work, hopefully we have a perspective on work that is at least a little bit more in line with what God's perspective is. From this perspective, we should be better prepared to make righteous and wise decisions about work. So as we look at this, we'll look at matters of righteousness and matters of judgment. So matters of righteousness is what instructions do we have clearly from God's word that we need to make sure that we are obeying. So in all normal circumstances, Christians should seek to be usefully and gainfully employed. For married mothers with children in the home, our primary place of employment or occupation is in our home. Now, as we talk about being employed, I don't necessarily think that it means that every single person needs to have a paid job outside of their home. A lot of time, it may not be a paid job, but we need to be earning a living so that we can support ourselves rather than living off of others where we can. That's why it says in all normal circumstances. If we are not working at a job, we should use our time well, doing what we can to provide for our needs and contribute to others. Whatever we do, however we fill our time with work that is pleasing to the Lord, we should avoid laziness and idleness. Whatever we do, as we occupy and use our time constructively, we must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. This will exclude some jobs altogether that may not be something that we can do in a righteous way, and it may make others difficult or inadvisable. If taking advantage of other people is a routine part of the job, it's probably not something that a Christian can do. Our goals with our work should revolve around God's kingdom and his righteousness, not ourselves, not our status or power, or purely for financial gain. We should find our satisfaction in Christ alone. So whether we're talking about work in terms of a job or work just doing what God has put before us to do, we all need to have that expectation that we will be working. God has designed us to work and to have a good pattern of work and rest as he established at creation. Now, in terms of matters of judgment, I thought it was interesting the book pointed out that having a choice of where we want to be employed and what we might want to be doing is a luxury in our culture that's not really common throughout history. So if we have a choice of employment, or if some of us may even have the choice of whether or not we are going to work, we should, in terms of a job outside of our homes, if we have a choice, we should weigh factors such as our abilities and our interests, how the compensation matches up with our financial needs, and the time demands as it relates to our other priorities, which would include serving in our church, serving our families. Married mothers with children in the home, you need to work with your husband to carefully evaluate your priorities to determine if working outside the home is wise in your circumstances. I have children in my home that are teenagers now, and I do work part-time outside of our home, and that was a decision that took some time to think about because I had been at home with our children for years, and an opportunity came up to take on a part-time job that was making a good use of my my skills and an opportunity to serve. It's here at the school. I guess most of you probably know that I work at the school teaching part-time. And so as my husband and I considered taking on that job, we met with Pastor Zimmer and we talked about what the priorities should be. And he laid out for us that the priorities, and this is my perspective now, is that my priorities need to be my relationship with God. Second would be my husband, children, and our home. Third would be my church. And fourth is everything else. That includes hobbies, work, whatever else may come. And so for me, understanding that in terms of my priorities, work has to come under those other things. And so I need to be continually evaluating how am I doing in my priorities to make sure that this job is still a good fit for what my priorities need to be. If you can maintain those proper priorities and still work in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, then perhaps it could be a wise decision for you. I certainly don't take it lightly, and it's something that I have to continually look at and examine. When I see things are out of balance, I need to come back to remember what those priorities are. And so if it got to the point where I couldn't do a good job at my job and still have the priorities in place that I needed to, then I wouldn't be able to work anymore. And that's fine, and that's something that I strive for, and I know that sometimes I fail, and I have to correct that. But that's our matter of judgment. And it also, you know, it's kind of an overlap in matters of righteousness and matters of judgment, because righteousness is that I need to primarily be a worker at home. So there's so much more that could be said about that. I've obviously thought about it a lot. So if that's something that you are thinking about or interested in, I'd love to talk more about it. But in the interest of time, we do need to wrap things up. So as we come to a conclusion, I believe we have a prayer card. I haven't seen it yet, so Bonnie will bring that around. So let me just kind of remind you in closing. We talked about last time how when people are considering guidance from God, a lot of times people view guidance from God as a detailed map and timeline that tells them exactly where to go and when. And if they don't have that, then they're going to get off track. So they have to work really hard to find this. And there's this specific timeline that they're supposed to know and to follow. That doesn't match up with how God guides and what we've seen in the Bible as we've looked to how he guides. We need to think of God's guidance in his word more as a compass. It always points us towards what God wants us to do every day of our lives. It tells us what matters to him and how to lovingly obey. It helps us to develop the wisdom and discernment needed to make wise decisions, keeping focused on what truly matters to him. It always points us in the direction of righteousness and holiness and becoming like Christ. And this is where we find true joy, contentment, and satisfaction of the soul. So as we follow the compass of God's word, that he makes known the paths of life, as we look to this verse, it says, Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." So that's talking about following that compass of God's word, that as we seek after him and his word, he will make known to us the path of life. He'll help us to see day by day what decisions we need to make. And then we see some blessings that are promised, that there is joy as we walk in obedience to him, as we seek to make right decisions regarding our involvement in our church, as we seek to make wise decisions about how we handle and our attitude towards work, whether it's our work or our husband's work. That's something I didn't even have time to get into, is that our attitude towards our husband's work is really important as well. As we seek to be pleasing to the Lord in those areas, then we experience his joy and his blessing. And a reminder that we're leading to heaven. As we work through these issues here on the earth, looking to live in a way that's pleasing to him, he is leading us to eternity in heaven with him. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is always sufficient, that it provides everything we need for life and godliness. And even when I may be inadequate to explain things, I thank you that your word is true, that your word is right, and that as we look to it, as we study it, you can help us in our understanding. You can help us in our thinking, so that we're thinking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. So I pray for each one of us over the next several weeks, as we consider what your word says about our church involvement, that we would make church a priority, that we would be convicted from the heart that it is important that we participate fully in our local church body, that we come to it with the attitude of being equipped by the teaching of your word, and then edifying others as we serve, finding ways to love one another and to serve you through our church body. I pray also that you'd help us to have the right attitude about work, that for those of us who are married, that we would have a supportive attitude towards our husbands and their work, that we would not make it a burden for them, that we wouldn't begrudge them the time that they need to spend at work, but that we would be supportive and helpful in any way that we can. For those that do have jobs outside of their home, I pray that you would help each one of us to be a light shining for you as we do our work in an effective way, that we would do work with excellence, that we would have an attitude that reflects well on Jesus Christ. And for each one of us as women, we are to be workers in our home as well. So I pray that you'd help us to come to a proper balance and priority of our energy in terms of taking care of the needs of our home. I pray that we would be able to do that with joy, knowing that it's what you've called us to do and that we can be pleasing to you in those things. Just thank you again for this day. Thank you for each one of these women. In Jesus' name, amen.